Well, good evening. Welcome to PMW tonight, Pastor's Ministry Workshop. By the way, in case you have never seen that in writing, it's P-A-S-T-O-R apostrophe S. It is my ministry workshop that I am blessing the flock with. You don't have to be a pastor to partake in it. Some folks were avoiding it because they thought, well, I'm not a pastor, and it's not for pastors. It's apostrophe S. It's my ministry workshop. For y'all to take part in. Every believer, all 11 of the permanent church age spiritual gifts, and every ministry and every effect. This is the workshop whereby we provide academic training related to a number of these different issues. At the moment, we're doing systematic theology. We're in Theology Proper, Volume 2 of Norm Geisler. And your assignment last week was to read Chapter 8. Did you read Chapter 8, Omniscience? Yes, yes, yes. Yes. Good for you. Did you not read chapter 8? No, 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 no. Okay. We have the honest account. Well, we will discuss it. And in a way, of all the weeks that it's good to be late, this is a good one to be late. In fact, I think it'd be beneficial to be in this class this hour and then go home and read it. All right? Or go home and read it again, even if you read it once already. Go home and read it again. I think because of the things that we're going to discuss here face-to-face that I think will be helpful. It's my favorite chapter of the whole Theology Proper is the omniscience chapter, the idea of God's knowledge, his absolute knowledge, which we call sometimes foreknowledge, you know, but that puts God into a time perspective that he's not in, because God is outside of space and time, the creator of space and time. Foreknowledge is simply one component of his omniscience that we relate to being the temporal creatures that we are. And so we'll talk about that. We'll talk about the nature of what God knows, every reality, every potentiality, and how those come together. So before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer and pray hard so that we can be blessed by our time tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, and we thank you for this study. We thank you for your omniscience, Father. You know what we need before we even ask. You know what we're going to say before we say it. In some ways, Father, there are folks that really struggle with this idea, with your insight, with your wisdom, with your knowledge, with your foreknowledge. They really despair and wonder, why do we even bother praying? Why? What's the point in voicing things to you who knows all things? And yet, Father, you desire to hear us. You desire to communicate with us on this prayer basis. And so we're delighted, Father, to know that it's not necessary for your sake, but it's very necessary for our sake, and as well as the angels that are watching and observing all that is said and done. So, Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for your knowledge, your omniscience, and I pray tonight that we would go forth with a better understanding of what you know. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Chapter 8 is all on God's omniscience. In these recent chapters, they've been given over to two topics each. You know, actuality and simplicity, aseity and necessity, immutability, eternality. Each one of these chapters has had two subjects for it until you get to this chapter. And this chapter is all about omniscience. You get a whole chapter just to the one subject. And you could spend much more on it than just the 21 pages or whatever we ended up reading here in this particular chapter. Historically, the omniscience of God was a straightforward doctrine. God knows everything. All right? God knows everything. Simple enough. Until you realize that everything is more than you think it is. Everything is a much larger scope than we would ever comprehend. In our finite understanding, we can grasp the concepts, the fringes of the concepts, sufficient enough to understand how amazing, how awesome everything is in the omniscience of God. And we'll talk about that. He knows the actual and the possible. So God knows everything, past, present, and future. But those terms are, of course, temporal terms that we relate to because we're temporal creatures. We're creatures of time. And we have a past, a present, and a future. God does not. God is, in his simplicity of being, God is pure actuality. And the only way that past, present, and future relates to God is in the connection to when he himself interacts within space and time, when he himself interacts within his creation. All right? And so when he does so at points of time. When he parted the Red Sea, he did so at that point of time, which for us today we call past. Right? When Jesus comes at Second Advent, God will be interacting in that point of time, which you and I refer to as future. Hasn't happened yet. All right? So when God intersects within time, he does so on a past, present, or future basis according to our temporal perspective. This is important. He knows the actual and the possible. The actual and the possible. Now, the actual is the real world, the actual world, what we see unfold. All right, the possible relates to what could be, what could have been. Now, in the future, all those possibles are still possibles. For us, the present is now the actual, right? But as before we got to now, it was a future, and so it was possible. All right? The past is the past. And for you and I, there's now only one actual past. None of those potentials or possible pasts, they're not possible anymore because they didn't happen. They didn't happen. Okay? And the Bible's full of these. Our experience is full of these. I think the human experience is full of these. The wonderings of the what if. Had I not become a pastor in 1995, what would I be today? Right? Dead, I'm sure. Okay? Only because, you know, had I not, you know, had some years I don't want to talk about on tape. All right? But had God not been gracious, I wouldn't be here today. We talk about the what ifs. What would your life be like? And so on and so forth. We don't know. We can daydream. We can wonder. We can speculate based upon what our intentions might have been at one time. I intended to be a homicide investigator. I had a huge fascination with law enforcement and detective work and different things. So I had a goal to be a homicide investigator by age 30. You know, would that really have happened? Who knows? I might have wanted to, but maybe it wouldn't have happened. You know. So we don't know, but God does. That's the point. God knows every what if. Every what if. We got passages of Scripture that make clear. Passages where he talks about possibility for Sodom and Gomorrah repenting. He knows the what ifs. And he knows what it would have taken to bring about those timelines. And those are huge. And we'll spend some time. We will not allow ourselves to leave tonight until we go through those passages and we understand those. So the actual and the possible. Now, I colored this yellow because I think it's worthy of discussion, almost disagreement. Only the impossible is outside of the knowledge of God. In other words, the contradictory. But I suspect God knows those too, because he has to know the fact that they are impossible, unfeasible worlds, worlds that are not possible under any scenario, because there is no feasible scenario in which volitional creatures would bring about a chain of events that realizes a certain reality. Okay? Planet of the Apes. It's fiction, and there's no feasible possibility by which the Planet of the Apes world could really happen. You say, well, I saw the movie. What about that serum? What about if... All right. What ifs? What ifs? What ifs? If it's possible, God knows it's possible. If it's not possible, God knows it's not possible. Because there are many things that are not possible. The impossibilities. God cannot lie. There's not a universe in which God starts lying. There's not a parallel universe in which God is unfaithful to his own essence. All right? And given the fact that he's chosen to create volitional creatures, angels and humans, that then starts, based on that decision, it starts to limit the possible feasible worlds that are then within the scope of what God can actualize. And we'll talk about those coming up. So the contrary is outside of the knowledge of God. I think that the Kela chapter speaks to that. That it's contrary to fact. That the inhabitants of Kela do not deliver David, because David doesn't stay in the town. He inquires of the Lord and he says, Lord, if I stay here, will the men of Kela give me over to Saul? He was hiding out in Kela. And Saul heard that he was in Keilah. And so Saul starts sending the armies there, and David asks the Lord, he inquires the Lord, Lord, if I stay here, will the men of Keilah give me over? And God says, yes, they will give you over. So he leaves. He takes his men and he flees. And so Saul never comes to Keilah. The men of Keilah never give David over, but they would have had he stayed. That's the whole point. This is what we talk about when we talk about counterfactuals. Counterfactuals are the could-haves and would-haves, but they never happen because other decisions are made ahead of time that keep them from happening. Sodom could have repented. If Capernaum miracles had been done in their observation, they would have repented, but they didn't. Those miracles weren't performed in their midst, so Sodom does not repent. These are huge, and we got to expand our thinking to understand that God in his omniscience includes everything, every actuality and every potentiality, the actual and the possible. All right, now, in recent years, this has come into disfavor, and there is now a school of thinking out there called process theology. Now there's a school of thinking out there that says God does not know the what-ifs, God does not know the potentialities, which is why he created. He created so that he could learn something. All right? And I'm telling you, that's blasphemy from the pit of hell. And it breaks my heart that there's professing Christians that are holding that view. Because a God who can learn is not an infinite God. A God who can learn is a God who grows, is a God who changes, is a God who evolves in his understanding and in his wisdom. And that's contrary to our orthodox understanding of what God is, who God is, and all the rest. Okay? In any event, there's a biblical basis for God's omniscience. Countless verses. I don't know which ones are your favorites. I like all of these. All right. Then he knows everything. He knows every thought, every inclination. You know, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Okay? God knows every thought. He knows every, before it's ever thought, before it's ever thunk. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows everything. So I like Genesis 6:5. I like Job 21:22. Can anyone teach God knowledge? He cannot be taught. That implies an ignorance that has to be remedied through information you did not previously have. Okay. His understanding no one can fathom. My purpose will stand. I will do all that I please. His understanding no one can fathom. Isaiah 40:28. The unfathomable riches of God's grace. And yet in the New Testament we're told that we do come to know the unfathomable riches of his grace. The neat thing about God's infinite knowledge is that we are made partakers of that infinite knowledge. And I love that. I love the fact that we can't do that in our own human effort, in our own humanity, but God in us, the Holy Spirit in us, leads us into all things, even the deep things of God. So I like his understanding no one can fathom, or the unfathomable riches of his grace. And for us in the church age, it's made available. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask. That's Matthew 6:8. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. That's Matthew 10. Anyway, there's countless verses. Romans 11, Romans 8, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. That one's huge, and that one's huge we'll have to talk about when we get into soteriology, when we talk about the doctrine of election, the doctrine of foreknowledge. Whom did he foreknow? On what basis did he foreknow? And what did he foreknow? Now, God foreknew me. I know that for a fact because I'm saved. So I know that I am foreknown. I am predestined. I am elected. I am chosen. I am called. I know that I am a part of that plan. But what did he foreknow about me? What did he foreknow about you? What did he foreknow about anybody that gets saved? He foreknew what? That they were, he knew their name. He knew whether they were right-handed or left-handed. He knew the hairs of their head. What did he foreknow about those whom he foreknew? That they would accept the gift of salvation. They would accept the offer by faith. That they would respond to the gospel. That's what he foreknew. Anyway, we'll talk about that when we get into foreknowledge and election and predestination and all those things that cause Calvinists to fight with Arminians. All right. Ephesians 1:11, Hebrews 4:13. So we have a biblical basis for God's omniscience, a biblical basis. And those people that try to prove that God didn't know everything, they got a tough case to make. They've got to rewrite certain verses. They've got to approach other verses with some preconceived ideas and some non-literal hermeneutics, I think, to come to those understandings. All right, that's the biblical basis. Any questions on that? Were there other verses that weren't included that you like better? Or were those verses some of your favorites too? They're pretty standard omniscience verses, I think. The fact that he can tell the beginning from the end from the beginning, is part of his challenge in those Isaiah passages where he throws down the gauntlet to the fallen angels. They call themselves gods. He says, all right, if you guys are such great gods, then declare to me the end from the beginning and the things that have not yet taken place. Recount it to me in order. I've already done it. All right. Tell me your plan that you're going to bring about. Recount it before me in order. And he even taunts them. And he says, go ahead and consult together if you have to. Go ahead and make this a group project. Work together on it. In a very taunting way that all of y'all put together can't do what I myself do. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God beside me. His omniscience actually defines his uniqueness. There is no omniscient being in the universe besides God. And so theologically we say, well, of course. And it comes, as all of these do, they stem from one another. His infinity, his causality, his necessity, his knowledge of reality, his eternality, his absolute perfection. If he was finite in his knowledge, it would be a finite, imperfect being. It's a mark of imperfection. What he does not know would then classify an imperfection. What I don't know classifies my imperfection. What you don't know classifies your imperfection, and so forth. You can use this, by the way, next time you debate an atheist. I love doing this. I look atheists right in the eye and say, I don't believe in atheists. And it's fun. It's fun because then they get all shocked and they're like, well, you know, you're looking right at one. I said, I know, but I don't believe in him. You know, you're looking right at God and you don't believe him. Okay, I'm looking right at you. I don't believe in atheists. And here's why. Because once you admit, well, do you know everything? Once you admit that you're not omniscient, that you don't know everything, you admit that there are things you do not know. Then you have to admit, okay, within the scope of the things I do not know, is it possible that there is a God out there within the parameters of the stuff I do not know? I don't know everything. So is it possible anyway? The fact is there can be no atheist because in order to know with certainty that there are no gods, you would have to have absolute omniscience. And if you had absolute omniscience, then you would be God. Okay? You see how that works? In order to have the absolute omniscience necessary to be a true atheist, you would have to be the God that you're denying. Because only God has that absolute omniscience. Anyway, it's a fun puzzle, and you can take them through that and just tell them I don't believe in atheists. Now, if you want to admit agnosticism, that's a different issue. Just say that you don't know and whatever. You can claim ignorance. That's fine. Agnosticism means ignorance. We can fix ignorance. All right. So there's a theological basis. It includes his infinity. He's without limits. If he had a limit to what he knows, then he would be a limited being, but he is the infinite being. So he has infinite knowledge. If it can be known, he knows it. From his causality, effects pre-exist their efficient cause. God is the first cause of all that exists or will ever exist. Thus, it pre-exists in God. That is, the decisions he makes and his plan that he puts into effect. God has infallible, eternal knowledge of all free actions that will occur. And we're going to discuss that, how he knows the free actions without causing the free actions. We're not going to become determinist that God is the author of all those sinful free actions. But he knows the free actions. And that becomes important. Argument from God's necessity, pure existence, pure actuality. There's no potential in that. If you have limited knowledge, then that means you have the potential to add to that knowledge, and then you realize that additional knowledge when you learn that additional knowledge. That's not how God operates. God is an actual being, pure actuality, the totality of knowledge that he's always had. From the nature of reality. Now, we've got to be careful with this. I like the terms. Reality includes both the actual and the possible. And sometimes we may not like that, but just work with it for now, okay? The actual and the possible. And let's not separate out the possible from reality. It's part of reality because it might have been incorporated in God's plan. And so there's reality insofar as God considered it in all the alternatives that he decided on when he locked in on his eternal plan that included all the actualities that we see unfold through time. But if it was possible, if it was ever possible, then it must be included within the scope of reality, at least as far as Geisler defines the terms here. Other authors might use them in different ways. So the non-actualized potentials that never come about, they're still real. That's important. They're still real. The inhabitants of Keilah really would have delivered David over. Sodom really would have repented if the Capernaum miracles had been done in Sodom. There's a reality to those statements. Jesus was affirming real truth when he made those statements. So these potentiality lines are part of reality. Now what's unreal, what's not real, is those hypotheticals, those made-ups that were not possible at all. Like an imagined universe that's only the creation of an imagination that has no reality basis because there is no possible way that it could have happened. Like a universe in which Jesus does not go to the cross. A universe when Jesus disobeys the Father. A universe where Jesus fails. It's not possible. See? And so those are unreal or unrealities. There is no possible reality for that to ever be the case in any event. Not every author will use the terms that way, but we're going to go with it for this text because that's how Geisler uses the terms. An eternal being has infinite knowledge. It doesn't gain more through the process of time. An argument from God's perfection. To me, that's the simplest one. That's one that my mind wraps around real quick. If he's limited in his knowledge, then he's not perfect. He's imperfect. Okay? All right, the test for a false prophet. The fact that they were to stone a false prophet if he got one prophecy wrong, that's a pretty high standard. That's 100% success rate. Anyway, more things there. Infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible. The fact that the Bible cannot err. If God cannot err, then he's the ultimate source of Scripture. Then he must have an infallible knowledge of the future. The fact that he wrote so much of the Bible. You realize how much of our Bible was prophecy at the time it was written? The bulk of our scriptures were prophecy at the time they were written. Today, a lot of it's fulfilled already. You know, we look at a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. We say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. Well, at the time it was written, it was prophecy. All right? At the time when the authors put quill to parchment, the bulk of our scriptures were prophecy, were prophetic. And only a God with an infallible knowledge of the future could have done that. All right, any questions on that? The theological basis? Is that pretty straightforward? We want to get to the complicated stuff here in a minute. Okay? All right. The historical basis, broad agreement, I think, all with an orthodox terminology of God and his omniscience and his infallible foreknowledge. I don't think I even colored a whole lot of this. You know, Tatian, and I think he's not alone in that. I think it's common in our day. I was led to put faith in these by the foreknowledge displayed of future events. In some cases, it's very evangelical. In some cases, it's amazingly, it's a testimony to God's existence. And you can walk somebody through these scriptures that were written ahead of time. You say, wow, when was that written? A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, when was that written? Bethlehem Ephrathah, when was that written? And all of these prophecies about Christ written hundreds of years, thousands of years before they happened. Wow. In some cases, a finite human comes face to face with that and is left with no other conclusion, but there really is a God. For Tatian, that was the case, and for a lot of folks, I think that's the case. Even foreknowing evil teachers. All right. Tertullian, Origen, Gregory Thaumaturgus, the wonder worker. Medieval fathers. Augustine, Anselm. I was told I need to start pronouncing Thomas Aquinas. Okay, I'll start pronouncing Thomas Aquinas. I never met the man. I don't know how he pronounces his name. But folks, Rita was telling me in her Catholic past and childhood that they would always revere Thomas Aquinas. So I thought, okay, I'll go with that. Aquinas argued that an all-knowing involves a knower and a known. And he went into some processes here, and I think I'm going to hold off on this until we get to, let's see. Well, some of this could be important because Thomas is different from Molina, and we got to talk about Molinism and the difference in terms of what God knows in himself and then things beyond himself. God knows the things in himself, of course, but he also knows the things beyond himself because of what he created, the angels and humans and the choices we make. So God can only know himself through himself. That's in Thomas Aquinas there. I might even have a link where I can open that up. Summa Theologica. Do I have that available? I probably do. Or not. All right, maybe not. All right, God knows himself perfectly. Different things there. I think, though, that Aquinas had a weakness and he was improved upon, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. Whatever God knows is known infallibly, since God cannot err. I got that. God's knowledge is not simply of the actual. He also knows the potential. He knows both what is and what could be. God can know whatever is real in any way. It can be known. And both the actual and the potential are real. Only the impossible has no reality. And I would agree with that. I think that's a good way of distinguishing that as a way of thinking. Hence, God cannot know what is impossible to know, since contradictions do not fall under the omniscience of God. Does God know, you know, in a hypothetical, made-up, imaginary universe, what would have happened if Jesus had failed? No, God doesn't know any of that. Nobody does. Nobody can, because it's not real. It's an unreality. And truth is that which corresponds to reality. God can know future contingents, things that are dependent on free choice. Now, this, I think, is huge. And this is where we got to start to split some hairs between Thomas Aquinas and some of the views we're going to see afterwards, right? Particularly Molina. Free choice. And God knows those free choices. Why does God know those free choices? And the way you answer that determines whether you're going to be Augustinian or Calvinist or what you're going to be. Okay? In some respects, there's an inconsistency on the part of folks that say, well, God knows the future because he's decreed the future. He knows everything that's going to happen because that's the way he planned it. That's what he decreed. So he knows every choice because he's forced those choices in a determinism mode. Well, that's a bad view of God's foreknowledge. He knows what the choice is going to be, and he knows how those choices could be different. He knows what the choice is going to be in every conceivable situation that that chooser might be placed in. And that is dynamic. That right there, I think, unlocks omniscience more than anything else. And I will not let you leave this building until you understand that. Okay? We're going to become legalists tonight. No, I'm teasing. All right. So we'll build on that. We have to be careful. Everything known by God must necessarily be. Because God is a necessary being. That's what they make. They make that argument. Because God is a necessary being, everything he knows, he must know necessarily. And I think we've got to be cautious. Yes, God is a necessary being. And he has necessary knowledge, yes. But he has more than necessary knowledge, because God has also brought into existence contingent beings. And those contingent beings make choices. And so therefore God has contingent knowledge on top of his necessary knowledge. Some people reject that. I think we've got to be careful. Rejecting that, I think, is problematic. You'll see what I'm talking about when we get to these other authors. The Reformers. They followed Augustine for the most part. That's why Calvinists are Augustinian. Lutherans are Augustinian. Luther was an Augustinian monk, right, before he got saved. Let's see. I should have highlighted more. Arminius. Turretin. Jonathan Edwards. Charnock. All right, objections. Now I start to get to my red and almost red. I start to get to my disagreements. Serious protests have been leveled against the traditional view of God's omniscience. And I think it's just the fact that these objections are raised shows the degree of apostasy that Christianity has plunged into. But if you want to read Boyd, I don't recommend it, but there it is. They argue that traditional theologians are to be faulted for taking literally passages of Scripture where God is portrayed as knowing and or controlling the future. They say, you've got to take those figuratively, not literally. And they kind of pick and choose, but then they do insist on literal understanding of other passages, so they kind of cherry pick in that. They insist that if we don't assume that the future is entirely settled, there is an easy way to integrate the motif of future determinism with the motif of future openness. And they want to have this openness. It's called open theology, this openness that God doesn't know what the future is going to be. God created so that he might see how it turns out. And he's watching and learning. There's no scripture that says that, but scriptures say the angels are watching and learning. Anyway, the future allegedly consists partly of subtle realities, partly of unsubtle realities. The things that he's decreed, the things that he's promised, well, then he'll sovereignly bring those about. But other things, you know, they're kind of up in the air, and we'll see, we'll find out. He'll see, he'll find out, you know, he'll learn. Well, it's ridiculous. It's horrible. Absolutely horrible. So I colored it red. Their unwillingness to recognize legitimate use of these expressions. I think they're legitimate. It's the nature by analogy. Of God's knowledge to our knowledge, the fact that he knows things ahead of time, we understand in the terminology that he chooses to use. Neglecting the use of metaphoric language in the Bible would not only leave God without exhaustive knowledge of the future, but also without an exhaustive knowledge of the present. You start taking these, you know, you really run into problems. Is God really in the Garden of Eden saying, Adam, where are you? Hello, Adam, where are you? Was God truly ignorant when he came to the garden in the cool of the day and called out to Adam? Well, under their philosophy, yes. God has a finite understanding of the future and a finite understanding of the present. And you end up with horrible views in way too many passages. The test between Yahweh and Abraham. And so portrays God as not having adequate information of the present as to whether there were a sufficient number of righteous to spare Sodom. Abraham's talking God down from 50 to 45 to 40, 30, 20, 10. And lucky for God that you know, he didn't exactly know how many righteous were there. He had to go and figure it out. No, he knows. He knows that Lot's the only believer in the town. Isaiah 6:8, whom shall I send? As if God is totally oblivious that Isaiah is right there in the vision saying, ooh, 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 send me, here I am, send me. Anyway, we can appreciate the fact that God uses deliberative language and allows us to eavesdrop on his thought process, so to speak. The infinite God uses language of sequential thought and indecision. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? He uses this language. He speaks out loud. He shares his thought process with finite creatures, which requires a progression. Thinking requires sequence for temporal creatures like you and me. Now, God doesn't need sequence for his thoughts, but he relates his thinking to us in a sequential way. And I think that's vital. I think that's a part of what he reveals in the Scripture. So, if we accept the objection, then we've just turned God into a finite being, where God himself is trying to figure things out. So, no. I think it's a wonderful way that God interfaces with finite beings, like when he intersects with spatial beings. He goes from place to place, okay? He has dinner with Abraham, and then he walks to Sodom with the other angels, and he interacts with human beings in the language of space. He interacts with human beings in the language of time, and he interacts with human beings with the language of thought and the thought process. We don't read those passages as reflecting a finite understanding on God's part. Here's another philosophy that's out there, totally wrong. God knows all things that he has planned or determined, but not other matters that he has chosen not to determine or plan, namely the free choices of human beings. So he has sent forth an Alpha and Omega program, and everything there he has absolute omniscience of and knowledge of. But other things, he has to wait and watch and see what happens. Okay? You know, there's things he's chosen not to determine or plan. And so because he's chosen not to determine it, he's kind of set it in motion, and now he's watching to see, oh, what is he going to do next? You know. Do I use Crest or Colgate? Ooh, let's see what toothpaste Pastor Bob selects. Because God doesn't know. Okay? This is the view. This is the view. That only that which he's decreed does he know, and then other things are left in our choices, and he doesn't know what our choices are going to be. He's watching to see. It's a bad, bad understanding. In fact, it's a twisting of Isaiah, and it's really a misreading of Isaiah in a sad way. They declare that these texts do not reveal a God who knows the future. That's exactly what those texts declare. They declare that he is the only one who knows the future, and that's what sets him apart from the false gods, from the fallen angels posing as gods. The whole point of those chapters is that God knows everything of the future, and he can recount it from beginning to end and end from beginning. But according to Boyd, God does not. All right. Anyway, there's answers to that as well. I'm going to kind of rush through this a little bit. This objection appears to confuse his determination with causation. And we're going to separate those things out too. Simply because God knows something will happen does not force it to happen. It does not coerce the volition that chooses to do what God knows is going to be done. And that's the fallacy that every Calvinist plunges into, and a lot of other folks plunge into it as well without thinking. They say, well, if God knows it's going to happen, then it couldn't be anything else. Well, it could be something else. That's the thing. And if it was something else, then God would know that instead. Because it's not going to be something else, it is what it's going to be, and God knows that. But that doesn't force it to be that. It's not causative or determinate. Unless you've got really an inferior view of omniscience. Okay? We'll deal with that. God does not need to micromanage everything. I believe this. Now here, I'm going to actually take a paragraph from Boyd, and I'm going to agree with a lot of it, but disagree with a very important middle part of it. This is on page 187. See, they strangely believe that the sovereignty of God is expressed by God not exercising control rather than exercising it. And he almost gets it right. Boyd almost gets it right. Indeed, God is so confident in his sovereignty, we hold, he does not need to micromanage everything. Now, I would agree with that God's sovereignty is such that he does not need to be the cause of every choice. I think if God is the cause of every choice, then we're just puppets on strings, and that would be an inferior understanding of sovereignty than a God who gives us our choices and is not thwarted in his purpose anyway, because he knows what those choices are going to be. He could if he wanted to, but this would demean his sovereignty. So he chooses to leave some of the future open to possibilities. Now that's true, yes and no, but mostly not. He chooses to leave certain contingencies the result of volitional creatures. Right? But he nevertheless selects those choices that give him the maximum glory, the maximum good pleasure. Does that make sense? I'm going to explain more of that maybe we'll have time for questions and answers. I won't go so long that we don't stop for questions. Chooses to leave some of the future open to possibilities. Now, I deny that because while he leaves it up to choice, he determines which are the choices that are compatible with his plan. Does that make sense? So we're still making the choices. We're still making the choices. Sodom still made the choices they made. Sodom made the choice to not repent. Now, had God wanted to, he could have sent Sodom the Capernaum miracles. Under that scenario, they would have repented, right? But they didn't. They didn't repent. Why? Because they didn't. Now, can they blame God for not sending the Capernaum miracles? Here's where it comes down to the fact that we're not determinists. Here's where we come down to the fact that they're accountable for the choices they made under the conditions God placed them in. And this is where we affirm sovereignty and where we affirm free will. Because God sovereignly chose to not send them Capernaum miracles. And then in their free will, they didn't repent. So they have no excuse about, well, we would have and could have and should have if you would have and could have and should have. No. God's sovereignty didn't. What did you do? And you are tested in the conditions God places you in. You're not tested in the conditions you're not placed in. I'm not accountable for how I handle the, a testing for what I'm not in. But I am accountable for the testing I am in. And then we can affirm through that we're not Calvinists or Arminians. We're not defending the one while denying the other. We're defending both, affirming both. God's absolute sovereignty and our accountability for the choices we make. We reap what we sow. We make choices and we face consequences. That's huge. It takes a greater God to steer a world populated with free agents than it does to steer a world of pre-programmed automatons. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. I think it's a greater God, a greater sovereignty, a greater majesty, a greater glory to steer a world populated with free agents. So I agree with that. The idea that God has total control of some of the future but not all of the future, I think, is a paradox and creates a hybrid, limited omniscience and limited infinitude. And I agree with that. I think that's problematic. And this other twisted, it's torture. They say, well, if God's word doesn't specifically say it, then God doesn't know it. So he knows the number of hairs on my head, but he doesn't know the number of hairs on my back. Wait a minute. Okay. What is given in Scripture are representations of the infinite knowledge of God. He doesn't have to say that he knows the hairs on our head, the hairs on our back, the hairs on our feet. He knows everything. It's representative. Sometimes I think that these other philosophies are just stretching the points to try to make a point, and it's just bizarre. The God of the Bible determines all things and thus knows all things that he has in fact determined, as well as the other things that he has not determined to occur. He knows the realities and the counterfactuals, what he's predestined, what would happen if different choices were made. He knows those too. He knows every what if, and that's huge. We've got to know that. Now, here's where I disagree. God has, and this is Geisler's main view, and he's fairly standard in this. I would say it's the standard evangelical view. God has chosen to be proactive in specific situations, but generally to refrain from acting, preserving the free acts of humans consistent with their natures, and thus completely accomplishing his will in reference to these actions. So proactive in specific situations. So sometimes he steps in and overrules, but generally he refrains from acting, preserving the free acts of humans. That says that mostly we have free acts, but occasionally, God overrules our free acts and forces us to do things. I think that's problematic. I believe that God has foreknowledge of every choice. And if he wants us to make a different choice, he knows the conditions necessary in which we will make that other choice. How simple is it for God if in every choice we can do A or B, and he wants us to do A, well, he knows under what conditions we're going to freely choose A. And he knows under what conditions we're going to freely choose B. He knows under what conditions we're going to choose this way or that way. And he knows all of that. So when he sovereignly places us in those conditions, that's his sovereignty at work. Does he force what we choose? He doesn't have to force what we choose because he knows what choice we'll make. You don't have to force what you know is going to happen. So I think that's a problematic sentence there in the bottom of page 197. Because it kind of seems like we mostly have free will. It's only every so often that he steps in and proactively makes us do things. All right, based upon a knowledge of Peter's character, this is ridiculous. This is like an inferior view of omniscience. God can predict with great accuracy. He's a great predictor. Very accurate in his estimates. Without infallible foreknowledge, based on his knowledge of the character of those performing the acts. So he knows Peter so well, he can anticipate what Peter will do. And it's really a twisted way to deny foreknowledge that even has built in with it foreknowledge. Because when did he know Peter? How did he know Peter so well, and when did he know Peter so well? If he knew Peter that well before the foundation of the world, well, then that's foreknowledge. You know, they're trying to find a way to deny foreknowledge, but they're including foreknowledge. Unless he only now comes to know Peter when Peter himself is living, then that gives a finite God that's progressing in what he knows as time unfolds. Yeah, it's just a mess. And I think it's so convoluted that it also denies that people can act contrary to their nature. You know, no matter how well you know a person, he can still act contrary to his nature. He can still do things. I mean, humans are unpredictable in a lot of ways. I think that's why Satan gets thrown for all the loops he gets thrown. He thinks he knows the character of all these folks, and then they surprise him. You know, like Gandalf, dazzled by hobbits. You can watch them for thousands of years, and they'll surprise you. That's the allegory of angels watching humans. You think you know what they're going to do, and they just surprise you. Anyway. Gandalf was an angel if you hadn't read The Silmarillion. All right. Anyway. It becomes a form of determinism, really. And they try to deny the determinism, but it becomes a form of determinism. Objection 4, response to objection 4. I'm going to skim through all that. Objection 5. More blasphemy. As if God makes bad choices. You know, the idioms, the anthropopathisms, when he repented, he regretted that he made man, he was sorry that he made man, and so he floods the world to destroy and start over because he really made a bad choice. Okay? Talk about a flawed understanding of God's omniscience. This will be on your quiz. One can be perfectly wise and still regret a decision. His regret of the creation does not diminish foreknowledge in any respect. I think it magnifies foreknowledge. He did it anyway, knowing what man was going to do. Anyway, God's regret need not refer to the original condition, but to a later state. It would involve no contradiction. I accept that. Some people object to omniscience just because they say it's impossible to know the future. The future is not knowable. And since the future is not knowable, God can't know it. They'll tell you that he's omniscient. He knows everything that can be known, it's just the future can't be known. So they say, God knows infallibly whatever is possible to know, but it's not possible to infallibly know future free acts. Well, says who? Says them. A finite creature cannot know future free acts, but God does. Because God is outside of the entirety of that spectrum of time that he himself created. Not just the reality, but all the potentialities as well. Anyway, there's fallacies in the premise, and when you destroy the fallacies, then you can't carry it through to the conclusion. Here's an objection. God cannot know, and this one actually I think takes the most work. God cannot know a future free choice. And they say it's a matter of definition. Because if God knows it, it's not free anymore. All right? God cannot know a future free choice because the moment God knows it, it's no longer free. And I think it's a definition problem these folks are having. So free acts are those that could have been otherwise. But God's infallible knowledge means that they cannot be otherwise. That's the fallacy. They exchange the possibility with the definite the moment God knows it, and that's not the way to handle it. It could still be otherwise. Just because it won't be doesn't mean that it couldn't be. Anyway, I like the libertarian definition of free will. If you're familiar with the different choices there, well, I think that comes up in anthropology when we talk about free will. How free is it? How controlled is it? How damaged is it by the fall? Are there influences that limit our decisions? Of course. But are we still accountable for the decisions we make? Absolutely. Every choice under the conditions God places us, we're accountable for. All right. So, just because God knows with certainty that a choice will be made does not diminish the capacity that person has to make that choice or to make a different choice. So when I go home tonight, what am I going to eat? I haven't decided yet. Okay, we got some leftover Smoky Mo's. I might eat some of that. The brisket and the sausage, or I might not. I might have I'm out. Those skinny cow ice cream sandwiches I like. What am I going to eat when I get home? I don't know. But God does. God does. Now, because he knows that ahead of time, does that limit the freedom I have to choose? Not for a minute. But the determinists say it does. The determinists cannot escape the fact. That includes Augustinians, Calvinists, and everybody else. If you're a determinist, by virtue of God knowing what my choice is going to be, then I can't choose anything else. That's wrong. That is a non sequitur. Logically, that's damaged. The fact that God knows what my choice will be means that I won't choose anything else. But it does not mean that I can't choose anything else. So he knows what I'm going to eat tonight. And based on his foreknowledge, I won't choose anything else. But I could. I have the capabilities of choosing other things. I never lose that. His foreknowledge is not deterministic. That's critical. When he knows future free actions. All right. Nine objections. How many objections are there? The future is not real. Yeah, it is. Everything was future when God put the plan in motion. All right. And again, objection 10 has a problem. He says, this objection poses a problem for the Molinists. I don't think it does. Well, okay, it does, but the Molinists can also answer the problem. William Lane Craig can answer the problem. He writes about it in OWG, which stands for Only Wise God. It's a great book. It's $15. I recommend it. There's an easier one than that one that you would start with. And then after the easy one, then you go to Only Wise God. Yes, there is a problem, but the Molinists can answer it. Luis de Molina, 1535 to 1600, insisted that God's decisions are based upon what he foreknows will actually occur should he choose to create that kind of world, which is dependent knowledge, contingent knowledge. And some people deny that God has any contingent knowledge, that all God's knowledge is necessary, because God's a necessary being. Yes, God's a necessary being. Yes, God has all an infinite amount of necessary knowledge, but God also has dependent knowledge or contingent knowledge. He knows the things outside of himself that are the consequences of what finite beings choose to do. That's not from within him. That's external to him, contingent upon his creatures and their choices. So God has dependent knowledge as well as his independent knowledge. He has contingent knowledge as well as his necessary knowledge. And if we just insist that the only knowledge he has is his independent knowledge, is his necessary knowledge, is from within himself, if that's all the knowledge that he has, then you have to become a determinist and God's just a puppet master and we're playing out a drama that we have no choices in. That's what it really comes down to. I believe, because the scripture says, that God has contingent knowledge. He knows the what-ifs. And he knows the what-ifs that do not happen. All right. Let me wrap that up and then we'll take some questions. There's more, but we're just running out of time. Conclusion. Sources. Read these sources. And in particular, don't read Gregory Boyd, God of the Possible, unless you really want to get mad. Don't read some of these open process theology guys. I do recommend William Lane Craig. Some of his stuff is easier than some of his other stuff. Norm Geisler, he wrote the article on middle knowledge in the Baker Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, but he writes it as an opponent. He writes it, and I think he's fair to what the view is, but why don't use that as a resource? Use the proponents of it as a resource. I think you get a better view of it. Do you have an apologetic study Bible? Have you seen those? Do you have those? If you have one, then it's worthwhile. The Apologetic Study Bible, they've got them in, I think, New American Standard, New King James, Holman. There's a Holman text for the Apologetic Study Bible. And in that, by the way, William Lane Craig is one of the contributors and editors. Norm Geisler is one of the contributors. They've got articles throughout. William Lane Craig has an article in the 1 Peter text of the New Testament. How can the Bible affirm both divine sovereignty and human volition? This will give you the fuller description of Molinism beyond what this chapter even touches. It gives you the description of God's middle knowledge. It gives you the description of how God can be absolutely sovereign and yet we have free will choices in every choice we make. I hate how fast this hour has gone. All right. Wow. Because, I mean, this is, you can pour hours and hours. I've been studying middle knowledge now for 5 years. I've been studying 4 or 5 years. Anyway, there's somebody on Facebook, that girl out in California, Fallon, you're friends with her too, Vanjie, right? Doug, you're friends with her too. She asked me, she said, what do you know about Molinism? What do you know about middle knowledge? And at the time, I said, you know, I've heard of it. I've read about it. I think I like it, but let me reread about it. And so I started rereading, and I really am convinced that it's the nature of the predetermined plan of God. It's the nature of the divine decrees in the logical process of God's thinking. Anyway, that article is in the Apologetic Study Bible. Also, website, Biola University. William Lane Craig is a professor at Biola University. And if you go to apps.biola.edu, this is their apologetics bookstore. Apps is apologetics, I think. apps.biola.edu. There's the bookstore, resources, and so forth. And click on resources, click on books. There's this little booklet called What Does God Know? It's less than $5, okay? Plus shipping, but it's just a little booklet, 64 pages. It's not a long read. I think this is the best place to start. What does God know? If you want to spend a week or a month on God's omniscience, start here. Start with what does God know? And then go to the only wise God. If you wrap your mind around what does God know, then you'll be equipped to handle the only wise God. And it spells out Molinism. It spells out middle knowledge. It spells out God's sovereignty and man's volition in glorious ways. I recommend this. I've given copies of this away. I've got a copy. Part of the Ravi Zacharias Apologetics Library. There's a whole stack of these booklets that are a part of that. And two of them, I think, are William Lane Craig contributions to the Ravi Zacharias Library. Okay. Questions, and we can go a little long. We've got extended video capabilities. All right, Alan. I mean, this is a deep subject. I should have left more time.
Not so much a question, but an observation.
Okay.
It seems like all these objections can be boiled down to, in some way, limiting God.
Yes.
And the question arises is, how big is your God? And all these people that say God can't do this, they're basically just limiting God and what mm-hmm. God is.
I think you're right. I think everyone starts off with a hypothetical. What if we're wrong about omniscience? What if God doesn't know everything? Can we make a biblical case for a finite knowledge of God? And then they come up with these theories. And I think it's... excuse me. I think it's wrong every time. Okay. Other questions? Thoughts? Complaints? Radley. All right. Microphone over to Radley. What does God know and how does he know it? Matthew chapter 11 is the what if chapter there. All right. Yes, sir.
I don't know. It seems more that the argument to me, and I do have a question here, is not with the foreknowledge, but what he predestined, the next step. And do you believe that it's the Corinthians verse, right, that says those who he foreknew, he predestined, those he predestined, he called or justified?
Romans 8, you're talking about?
It's Romans. Uh-huh. Thank you. In Romans there, what do you think he predestined? Does that include all of our choices as well?
He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son.
So just those who would believe is the only thing he predestined? Okay.
That's what it says. Those whom he foreknew, he called. Those whom he called, he predestined. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's right.
So you don't think his predestination, it's only that. He didn't predestine anything else.
It doesn't say anything else. That's what it says.
Yes, not just right. That verse, but I'm asking the Bible in general or just...
Show me the verse.
You know.
Show me, yeah. The predestination, that's the primary verse right there. Predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Yeah.
Okay.
He did not predestine what I'm going to eat tonight when I get home. Done.
So God is simple. He's a simple
yes,
being.
Yes, God is simple.
Mm-hmm. Simply, would you agree that God doesn't, has it ever coerced man's volition?
I would say so, yes. And I know there are pastors that would disagree with me on that. But I don't think he has to force anything because he knows under what conditions we will make choice A and under what conditions we'll make choice B. And so knowing that, why would he force anything? All he has to do is create the conditions that he knows we're going to choose this freely. There's no need to force anything. I think it's an inferior God that forces things. And we know that God does, and I can prove biblically that he doesn't force anything because God loves the cheerful giver. Let us give not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver. Everything God does is according to his good pleasure. And so you combine those thoughts. God takes no pleasure in coercion. See, mm-hmm. He does all things according to his good pleasure. Sovereignty is his good pleasure. His good pleasure is our free choices. Yeah.
Yes, sir. Thank you.
I can prove that biblically. That's right.
I just wanted to encourage you with that this is the chapter on omniscience. And this morning with the young children, we sing a song and it talks about his omnipotence and his omniscience. And mm-hmm. one of our children asked, if God knows all the things, then why do we have to make our own choice?
That's
so
a great question. How old was that child?
Five.
Wow,
no,
five years old.
Seven.
Okay,
Ave. Mm-hmm. So right. I just, you know, it was an opportunity to explain to all the children that even those of us in here in big church are asking the same questions.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Good news. That's right. Dan.
So the question might be posed, if God knows all the circumstances that we would choose to believe in him, mm-hmm. why would he not put us all in the right circumstances so that we would all choose him?
That assumes a couple of things. That assumes, first of all, that there are some circumstances that, as far as receiving Christ for eternal life, as far as that, I believe that those who reject the gospel, there are no circumstances in which they would freely accept the greatest gift of eternal life.
Even if someone were to rise from the dead.
I'm sorry? Even if someone was to come back from the dead. That's right. And we can't know that, but God can know that. And since God desires for none to perish, the fact that many do tells me that in a moral universe in which angels and humans are provided choices and consequences, that there are no conditions in which there is no feasible way in which these unbelievers respond to the gospel message. Which, by the way, that answers a lot of other questions too. The souls of those that would never, under any circumstances, ever get saved, no matter how ideal, no matter how pre-planned, no matter how, you know, if there is no way in reality that they would ever accept the gospel, then God is not at all unfair to have them born in remote jungles of Africa somewhere where they never hear the gospel, where they never see a Christian, where they never encounter, because God is not in any way unfair to them in understanding, or to the Native Americans on this continent before the gospel arrived. Knowing the circumstances necessary for their salvation or rejection. That's right. Okay. Any other questions? I know we're going long. We've already switched to the backup video. No? All right. Well, like I say, if you've not yet read this chapter, then hopefully with tonight's class, you'll be able to read it with some help. I would recommend it's $4.50, and it could even be cheaper on other venues. This is just with the Biola website. Or ask me and I'll loan it to you. I've got it at home. What Does God Know? It's a simple title, What Does God Know? By William Lane Craig. Once you finish that, then I think you'll be in good shape to then read The Only Wise God, which is another text by William Lane Craig. And that's $16, which is The Compatibility of Divine Foreknowledge and Human Freedom. If you, I don't own this one. I've thought about buying it. It's not in my budget. Divine Foreknowledge and Human Freedom, The Coherence of Theism, Omniscience. It's $475. And it's been on my wish list. I've never, I can't justify spending that kind of money. I'll buy the cheaper ones. I'll agree with the premise, and then maybe I can find it in the library somewhere. All right. Someday, when I win the lottery, I'm going to buy that book. Yeah. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness, for this time together tonight. Father, you know all things, and yet there's still a point for us to pray. There's still a point for us to ask. There's still a point for us to communicate to you. Father, this is the venue, the means by which we relate, but we communicate, we worship, we love. Father, I thank you that that it is your delight to allow your plan to unfold in such a manner. Father, I am rejoicing over these students that work hard to wrap their minds around certain things. I pray that tonight doesn't cause their heads to spin. I pray that they would read several times this chapter, as well as the additional reading material I think is helpful. And Father, continue to provide abundantly. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.